So today, like Rich was saying, is Palm Sunday. Next week is Easter. And I heard a lot of applause, and rightfully so, right? Easter, we should celebrate that Christ, that he rose from the grave, right? But a lot of people probably don't know, Christians and non-Christians alike, what Palm Sunday is about, right? And we celebrate it the Sunday before Easter, of course, being today, right? But when I was little, it was true for me. I knew what Easter was about. I knew that that was the two times a year, you know, Easter and Christmas, you had to go to church. And of course, you had to wear your suit and you needed your tie on. It was your Easter best, right? But the only thing I really knew about Palm Sunday was that for some reason, and I didn't know why, Jesus was on a donkey, right? And I figured, well, they must call it Palm Sunday because, look, everybody's got a palm branch. But I didn't really understand why they did that or what was going on. So today, that's what I want to talk about, is Palm Sunday. And in fact, it's called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And when I was little, and by little, I mean probably all the way to 25, I don't even think I knew triumphal was a word. I'm from the South, right? I thought it was triumphant with a T. But I figured out it was the triumphal entry. And today I want to share that with you guys. So what is a triumphal entry? Maybe one way of looking at it is, what is a triumph? So I thought, okay, what is a triumph? I'll Google it, right? Can't be wrong. So I found out that a triumph can be used as a noun or as a verb. All right, now as a noun, it's a great victory. So you can probably figure out what the verb is. It's to achieve that great victory. They also say earlier in the Old Testament that it's Joshua's favorite motorcycle. Hey, his triumph could be heard throughout the land. I think it had like straight pipes on it or something. But I'm used to doing youth messages. So, you know, every now and then I'll crack a joke or two. But so when you look up triumph, the second option it'll give you for a definition, for noun and for verb, is it'll be of a processional entry of a Roman general riding into Rome after a victory. Okay? So that was known as a Roman triumph. Perhaps you've heard of it. It was a military parade. It was quite the ordeal, but it could only be celebrated if certain conditions were met by the general on the battlefield. Okay, so the general would ride into Rome after achieving this great victory, and he would bring in all the spoils of war. Okay, this great procession. They're coming into Rome, all the horses, all the soldiers, and they'd bring in the captives, the enemy soldiers, and oftentimes their family as well. They'd have them bound in chains, and they'd bring them in, right? Look at me. Look how great I am. Thousands of soldiers, horses so great in number. I found that a Roman triumph could last 2 to 3 days. Oh. 2 to 3 days of just celebration, right? And again, it was just a giant look at me for the general. He would come last in the procession typically. Oftentimes he'd be on a war horse or a stallion. But often he'd be in a chariot drawn by 4 horses. And this was to maintain his royal dignity as he came into Rome. And they said that for a day he would be near divine, near divine. He would be dressed in a purple robe and wearing a crown. And the procession would end at the temple with sacrifices that they would make to their gods. Of course, lowercase g. Perhaps you've heard of Julius Caesar. I bet everybody's heard of him, right? When he was celebrating a quadruple triumph, he came into the city, all the spoils of war before him, and he comes in with a sign that reads, Veni, Vidi, Vici. Now, perhaps you've heard it as, I came, I saw, I conquered. So keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and we're going to take a break from Mark. And we're going to look at the triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21. Now, the triumphal entry is recorded in all 4 Gospels, so we could have stayed in Mark, but I felt led to the book of Matthew, and here we are. We're going to look at Matthew 21, verses 1 through 6. It reads, Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. So right off the bat, we see some differences here, right? This is the triumphal entry of Jesus, and he's riding in to Jerusalem, not to Rome. And he comes in on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's not in a chariot. He's not on a stallion. So it's vastly different than a Roman triumph. Vastly different. But what a scene it had to have been as Jesus, right, the Messiah, comes riding into Jerusalem. And you guys have to remember, at this time, Jerusalem would have been jam-packed. I mean, it was full to the brim with people. There are probably around 2 million or more people as they come to commemorate the Passover. Now, during this time especially, messianic expectations are as high as they can go, as the Jews waited for their Messiah. Here, they were oppressed by Rome and the Roman rule. They wanted a savior. They wanted to be set free. But perhaps you remember the story, right, from the book of Exodus about 1,500 years ago. Prior to this, the Israelites were oppressed and held captive. Not by Rome, right, but by the Egyptians. Does anybody remember that story? If you don't remember the story, maybe you remember the song, right? You know, the Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Hopefully some of you remember that, right? Because God sends Moses. And he sends Moses to Pharaoh and he says, hey, let my people go. But Pharaoh didn't do it, right? So God sends a series of plagues on Egypt. Doesn't matter. Pharaoh won't relent. He hardens his heart. Pharaoh won't let the Israelites go. God sends the 10th plague, the final plague, the worst of all. And it's going to be the death of all the firstborn in every house. But catch this, not covered by the blood of a lamb. The people were to sacrifice a spotless lamb, take its blood, spread it on the doorpost and atop of the doorframe, on top of the doorframe. And remember, the Lord was going to strike Egypt. But the blood of the lamb was a sign. When he saw the blood, he would pass over, right? Hence the name Passover. And he would pass over that house, thus saving the firstborn. So imagine, the people were saved by the blood. If you can't put two and two together there, that foreshadowed Christ coming, right? Paying the price for our sins with his blood. So this is the Passover, and this is what's going on here, and this is what's being celebrated, and that's why the city is just jam-packed. And again, everybody is looking for Jesus, looking for the Messiah. They've long awaited their Savior. They searched the Scriptures. They stayed in the Word. They didn't have time to kill on TikTok and stuff like that, right? So they're searching the Scriptures. They know the Old Testament prophecies. Then Jesus shows up, right? Teaching with authority never heard before, never seen before. They're like, man, who is this guy? How is he doing this? Something's different about him. He performs miracle after miracle. He feeds the hungry. He heals the sick. And just prior to the triumphal entry, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Surely if he could raise a man from the dead, he can overthrow Rome. Right? And that has to be what the people are thinking. And in the book of John, we read that in his account of this, that the people that witnessed that resurrection, they were there in the crowd that day. And the people that heard about that miracle were there in the crowd that day. Now, of course, you've got all the other Passover visitors that are there to commemorate Passover, but you've also got the religious leaders. Now, they're there because they're waiting to see if, one, is Jesus even going to show up? And two, if he shows up, what's he going to do? We're going to keep an eye on him, right? We got to watch this Jesus guy. Jesus knew all of this. He knew he was a marked man. If you look at it in John's account in chapter 11 of John, verses 53 and 54, It starts off and it says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death, him being Jesus. From what day on? Well, this is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So this is after he raises Lazarus. From that day on, they plot to put Jesus to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. Then we read that the Passover was near and that many were coming there and they sought Jesus. And here's the question they asked themselves. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now they gave a command. If anybody even knew where he was, they should report it so that they could seize him. And perhaps you could say, well, did Jesus know that? Maybe Jesus didn't know that. Well, if you go back, obviously God is all-knowing, right? But if you want to go back and read it for yourself, just prior to where we are in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20, in verses 17 through 19, it says, Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, he takes the disciples aside and he says, behold, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest, and they'll condemn him to death. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. Jesus knew all of this. He knew what was coming. Pastor Rich said it last week, and he said it a couple of weeks ago, so I'll echo it here. Jesus knows the future better than we know the present. So knowing all of this, what does Jesus do? Does he sneak into Jerusalem under the cover of darkness? No. He rides in on a donkey to a crowd, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 reads this. This is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, and it's partly quoted here in the book of Matthew. But from the book of Zechariah, it reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, of course, right, the crowd would have known this prophecy. The Jewish leaders would have known this. Again, remember, they stayed in the word, and in comes Jesus, right, in his most public demonstration up to this point. Why would he do this? He knows he's a target. He knows he's a marked man. He knows they want to seize him. And he comes in such a public manner. Well, the first reason I would offer to you is what we get from Scripture right there, to fulfill prophecy, which we just talked about from Zechariah 9:9. Another reason that I would offer is to force the religious leaders to act. Now think about that. To force the religious leaders to act, to bring about the cross. They didn't even want to fool with Jesus right now. If you go to Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 5, you'll read the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people. They assemble at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But not during the feast. Not during the Passover, lest there be an uproar among the people. They didn't even want to deal with him. Not during the Passover, because they were scared of an uprising of the crowds. But God, right? This shows God is sovereign. Who was in control throughout this entire ordeal? Jesus. Being the Passover lamb, and he was on a mission. But he comes here riding in to Jerusalem to present himself as Israel's king. But let's see how they receive him. Look at verse 7 there. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. They receive him like royalty. The disciples take their clothes and use them as a makeshift saddle, and they lay him on the donkey. They set Jesus on it, and the crowd spreads their clothes on the road before him, almost like the red carpet. Now, why would they do this? Well, this was customary back in the time. If you go back to 2 Kings 9:13, you see something similar when Jehu was announced the king. It says each man hastened, right? He's in a hurry to get his garment off and put it under Jehu at the top of the steps. And they blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. The same treatment, royal treatment. It was a way of showing a keen respect or special honor. So some lay their garments out on the road before Jesus as he's riding in. And others cut down branches from the trees nearby and they spread them on the road. Now again, it's recorded in all four Gospels. If you go into John's account, you're told that the branches are palm branches. They're from a palm tree. Now, is there any significance there in that, or is that just what was available to him? It was obviously available to him, but yes, there was a lot of significance to it. The palm branches served a special purpose for the Jewish people. There was a special significance. They represented independence for the Jewish people. Now, it goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. If you look at the Feast of Tabernacles and the celebration, they would celebrate with palm branches. But about 200 years prior to Jesus riding in here, coming in on a donkey, the Jews had used palm branches in celebration of the Maccabean Revolt. Now, that's when they overthrew an evil emperor who was persecuting them to the extreme and oppressing them. And so the Jewish coins from that time period even had a palm branch on the coin itself. So by waving the branches, the people are expressing their hope and their expectation that the Messiah has arrived. They're simply saying, hey, we're going to be free someday. Set us free. And they're waving the branches. And they're praising Jesus and they're worshiping him, right? Because not only has he arrived, but now he's going to take over and he's going to overthrow Rome. And we're going to be free. This is going to be great, guys. Like, it's finally happening. We've been waiting and it's so awesome. We get to be here for this special day and Jesus is going to set us free. And Hosanna, what they're shouting out from Psalm 118, literally means save now. It's a messianic psalm. David Guzik says it's open messianic adoration of Jesus. They were openly giving Jesus the titles appropriate for the Messiah. The day had arrived. This is the day the Lord has made. From that same psalm. The day has arrived from the prophecy in Daniel for Jesus, the Messiah, to ride into Jerusalem. And so the crowds welcome Jesus as their Savior. Who wouldn't? Right? And they say, save us now, Jesus. Set us free. Save now. But here's the deal. They receive him as a king, but as the king they wanted. They wanted to be set free right then and there. They were saying, save us from the Roman bondage that we're under. Set us free nationally, politically. Overthrow Rome. But that's not what Jesus came for. He didn't come in as a conquering king ready to overthrow the Roman rule. We read right here, he comes lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He comes as the Prince of Peace to fulfill his mission as the suffering servant prophesied by Isaiah. And what's crazy about this is that Jesus, in his foreknowledge, right? He knew all of this was going to take place before the people in the crowd were even born. And he knew in just a few short days, whether it's this exact crowd or another, that the crowds were going to shout, crucify him! Crucify him! How did they go from this to that? And he knew these chants for calling to him to be killed would come after the beatings that he endured. He knew what laid ahead of him during this week. And in studying for this, I heard Guzik say that Jesus knowing everything that he knew, it shows you that it was such a supreme act of courage for him to still ride into Jerusalem. And I agree 100%. But I would add something to that. It was a very courageous act, and it was a supreme act of courage. But you know what else it was? It was a supreme act of love. It was a supreme act of love as he came in, because he knew what was going to happen, and he knows the future better than we know the present. He saw past the beatings. He saw past the cross. He saw his glorification. And he saw you. Now remember, I started this off with a story about a Roman triumph and the fact that the general would ride into Rome in a chariot behind the entire procession. And the whole reason was to maintain his royal dignity. He would have a purple robe on and a crown on his head as he was viewed near divine. The procession would end at the temple with the best sacrifices made to their gods. But let's recap Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a young donkey, joined by his disciples. He wasn't in a chariot. He wasn't on a war horse. He didn't ride in with treasure that had been plundered from the enemy. But the crowd received him as royalty. They shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They waved palm branches as messianic fervor is just boiling over. And think about it. Jesus encouraged and accepted this worship that enrages the Pharisees. If you go into Luke's account, right, they recognize the crowd is looking at Jesus as the Messiah. How dare they, right? So they say, "Hey, rebuke your disciples." But then if you go to Luke 19:40, what does Jesus tell them? He says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." God is God, whether you believe or not. Jesus is going to be worshiped, whether you worship him or not. And the week goes on, and Jesus does many, many, many more things. In fact, a quarter to a third of the gospel center on this one week. Right? So we're not going to go through every account of that week. But at the end of the week, during the trial before Pilate, Jesus is brought out to the crowd after the severe beating that he had endured. Just like a Roman general, we read he has on a purple robe. And we read that he's wearing a crown. Except his crown was made of thorns, and of course the robe was out of mockery. Now you remember that general, he was focused on maintaining his royal dignity and being viewed as near divine or near kingly, not Jesus. Here's what Paul tells us about Jesus from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." How obedient? To the point of death. What type of death? Even the death of the cross. Jesus, fully God, fully man, he knew all of this, and he chose to do it. He chose to come into Jerusalem, and he did it for me. He did it for you. He did it for the whole world. And he rides in, and he offers himself as the King of Israel. And think about it. He comes in the most public way possible, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy to force the religious leaders to act. Now, if you really think about it and you break it down, he comes in this manner to force them to kill him. Now, of course, you can make the argument and we could give a message on who killed Jesus. At the end of the day, Jesus willingly gave up his life. But he comes in here to force them to do what we just read later in the book of Matthew that they didn't even want to do. Jesus was in control the entire time. And the crowd accepts him that day as Messiah. They recognize him that day as Messiah. And they shout praises and they cry out, "Jesus, save us." And he did save them. But they didn't even recognize it. And that got me to thinking, it's such a tragedy to see or to hear about Jesus or to see the Savior and not recognize him for who he is. Because how many of us will cry out to Jesus to save us from something, but you don't recognize, or I don't recognize, what he's already saved us from, what he's already done for us. The crowd then wanted to be set free politically and physically, right? Nationally. But Jesus came to set them free spiritually. A much bigger enemy. He came to conquer an enemy much greater than Rome. One that affects all of us. He came to defeat Satan. He came to defeat death and the power of sin, to set us free. Now remember Julius Caesar and his quadruple triumph. He comes into Rome with, I came, I saw, I conquered. But not Jesus, which was the title of this message. It's in reverse order there because he saw, so he came, and then he conquered. He saw the need. He saw our sins. He saw our pain. He saw death. He saw me. He saw you. He saw all of this, and then he chose to come, and then he conquered. And he was victorious as he conquered the enemy. The Roman general would offer sacrifices to their gods. Remember, the best sacrifices. But at the end of the week, what does Jesus offer? He offers himself, the best sacrifice, the only sacrifice that could cover our sins. He didn't come into Jerusalem that day as a conquering king to overthrow Rome, but he's coming back as one. And he will be on a stallion. He'll be on a white horse with a robe that reads King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But here's the deal. Prior to coming back like that to execute judgment as a mighty warrior, he wants to make a triumphal entry into your heart. He wants to come into your life and change everything. He comes as the Prince of Peace, full of grace and mercy. And he says, come to me, all who are weary. With heavy burdens, I'll give you rest. I'm humble, I'm gentle. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. He paid the price so we don't have to. And all you have to do is place your trust and faith in him, believing in what he did on Calvary, because he came to set you free now and forever. And you know, if you look at the account of the crucifixion, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, there's a thief on one side and a thief on the other. One places his belief in Jesus, and he's told he's going to join him that day in paradise. The other rejected. Doomed himself into outer darkness. What was different? Both were sinners. Both were being crucified. Both on a cross. One had Jesus. The thief was covered by the blood of the Lamb. Won't you let him in and receive him as your Lord and Savior? And if you already have, you have to make sure you include the Lord part as well. It's different. Lord is master. It's boss. Too many times, and I've been guilty of it myself, we're focused on fire insurance. And we think, well, that kind of sounds scary. I kind of think I need a Savior. And you want a little Jesus. Or better yet, maybe a way of putting it would be, you want to give a little to Jesus. But not all of it, right? Come on in, Jesus, but stay out of that one room of my life. I'm going to keep this one to myself. You can take the keys, but not the keys to that one room. That's my own special room right there. We've been holding on to those keys for too long, for way too long. It's time to just take the key ring and just throw them at his feet and say, take it, Jesus, Lord, it's yours. It's all yours. Take my life. And for us to get off the throne and put Jesus on the throne of our life where he belongs. Let him take over because he paid the price and he loves you so much, but it all comes down to what will you do with him? You know, as he comes into the crowd that day, into the city, we read, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Now, the term that's used there in the Greek is psio. Psio. Perhaps you've heard of the word seismic. That's where we get the English word seismic. It's related to earthquakes, right? It means to shake. So spiritually, Jesus comes into the city and the whole city shakes as they say, "Who is this?" And the multitude say, "This is Jesus." I got that right. The prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, Jesus is more than a prophet. He was more than just a prophet from Nazareth. You know, when Jesus asked a question of his disciples, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And remember, Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus wants to make a triumphal entry into your heart and shake things up. You'll never be the same. Won't you let him in? That's what this entire life is all about. It's a dress rehearsal. I've heard Pastor Rich say this over and over again, and I love it. So I stole it. Thank you, Pastor Rich. This entire life is a dress rehearsal for eternity. As you get to enjoy your relationship with the Almighty Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I get fired up about that because the fact is we all need Jesus. You look around, my goodness, if you watch the news, we need Jesus. That's what we need. But I also want to give you some practical applications from the message. First and foremost, you need Jesus. But the practical application about the message is, number one, and make sure you pay attention, guys. There's going to be a test on this if you go to small groups. The first practical application is be like the disciples. Jesus sends the disciples to go get a donkey. He says, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you'll find a donkey. Loose them. Bring them to me. If anyone says anything, you can just tell them the Lord needs them." Right? We don't see or read of the disciples offering Jesus some sort of alternative or a compromise. We don't read of them asking, "Well, like, do we really need to go get a donkey? I mean, we walked all this way, Jesus. Like, we're almost there. Why do we have to get a donkey? We can't just walk the rest of the way?" Or what about, "I don't want to, Jesus. It's going to be awkward. I don't like confrontation." What's the donkey's owner going to say? And in the other accounts, we see that they do have to say, "Hey, the Lord has need of them." But they don't ask any of that. They don't offer any alternatives. What do they do in verse 6 there? They went, did as Jesus commanded them. I think that's a very practical application for us. To go and do as Jesus has commanded us. I don't want to talk to that one coworker. Like, I'm also kind of a little bit nervous about losing a friendship. I'll just play it cool out here and not talk about Jesus. Or maybe you're slightly convicted and you think, "You know what I'll do? I'll invite him to church. I'll let the pastor tell him about Jesus." Right? I did my part. "Hey, you guys should come to church. Pastor will get them." If the Holy Spirit convicted you to tell them about Jesus, tell them about Jesus. I'm all about inviting people to church. But you're there with them right then and there. Tell them about Jesus. Be obedient in the moment. Be like the disciples. Point two, be like the donkey. Like what? Be used by Jesus. Be so close to him you can feel him. Elevate Jesus, not yourself. Keep your head down, press on, and show Jesus to the crowd. There's never been a happier donkey than that one that had Jesus. You say you don't have the experience. I'm not sure what to do. This donkey had never been ridden. He didn't know what to do. A colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, that shows that Jesus is fully God. I know Klamath is kind of a Western crowd here. I'm sure some of you have tried to get on horses that haven't been broken. I assume it's probably the same with a donkey that's never been ridden. The donkey doesn't know what to do. I don't know what to do. You don't know what to do. Let Jesus show you what to do. Let Jesus show you where to go. Let him work in you, and then he can work through you. And you know what? And this is such a freeing statement. It's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. That's what it's about. So be like the donkey. Point three, receive Jesus like the crowd, like they did that day. On that day, they received Jesus as the king, as the Messiah. They laid their garments down before him. They waved the palm branches. It's a celebration, messianic fervor, right? Just going crazy. They're shouting these messianic praises, and they recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. But that day, they didn't recognize him for who he was and what he was there to do. We have hindsight. Hindsight is 20/20, right? So point four, you got to take it from head knowledge to heart knowledge. It's a very, very sad thing. It's a tragedy to see Jesus and not recognize him for the Savior, not recognize him for who he is and what he's done. Because the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of people that were in that crowd that day that know Jesus rode in on a donkey. They saw it with their own two eyes. And there's a lot of people that have been told over the years that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And a lot of those same people that witnessed it and have heard of it never received Jesus as their Savior. That's scary, right? There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. And the difference is a relationship. He wants to have a deep, personal, one-on-one, intimate relationship with you. And you say you've got it, but I would challenge you and ask, how much time do you spend with him? Because our friendships, our relationships, horizontally, how do we build them? We spend time with the people. I know my wife because I spend time with her. I talk to her. How much time do you spend with Jesus? How much time do you spend talking to him? How much time do you spend listening to him and reading his word? Because he came and he wants to have that relationship with you, and he came to give you life and so that you could have it abundantly, is what we read in the book of John. And he came to give you eternal life. And I always thought when I was a little kid that was often the great by and by, right? This eternal life. Eternal life starts immediately. The second you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior, you have eternal life. And you have a joy that makes no sense when everything else is going wrong, that no one can explain. And you've got it because you've got Jesus and he's got you. Now, Jesus' week ends at the cross. And remember, a third to, or a quarter to a third of this week, or the gospel center on this week. But it ends at the cross as Jesus willingly gave up his life for us. And it was all so we could have a relationship with him. And remember, I said he was victorious there on the cross, because as he hung there near death, he cried out, "It is finished." And I don't know if it's in your Bible or not, but in mine, it's got an exclamation point. It wasn't a defeated cry. It was a shout of victory. It was a war cry, if you may. In the Greek, it's tetelestai. Tetelestai, with an exclamation point again. Now to us, we're like, tetelestai. Okay, that's cool. That's a word that was, I guess, used in the Greek. It was commonly used back then. And we said we were going to do communion differently this morning, and we are. We're going to take communion as a body this morning. And as we transition into communion, I want to give you three occasions when the word tetelestai would be used. I found these very, very interesting. A servant would use the word tetelestai when he was reporting his work to his master. In other words, the servant would be saying, "I finished the work you've given me to do." Another time it would be used is by a priest when examining an animal for sacrifice. If he found the lamb without spot, without blemish, and the lamb was fit for sacrifice, he would say, tetelestai. Now listen to the third time this could be used. It was with a merchant. If a merchant was owed a debt and someone needed to take care of that debt, when the debt was paid in full, the merchant would say, tetelestai. Jesus finished the work. He was and he is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And he paid our debt in full on the cross. That's why we take communion. It's in remembrance of what he did on the cross for us as he willingly gave up his life. And the bread represents his body broken for us there on the cross. And of course, the juice represents his blood that was poured out for us. Now, you don't have to be a member here, and I know there's a lot of people that are first time here that I spoke with this morning. We don't ask that you're a member, but we ask that you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you have a personal relationship with him. During this last week of Jesus' life, it was Jesus that instituted the Lord's Supper. We read about it in Matthew chapter 26, in verses 26 through 28. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread. He blessed and broke it. He gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat. This is my body. Lord, we thank you so much for the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you were willing to pay the price for our sins. The free gift of salvation for us, God, cost you everything. We praise your mighty name, Lord, and we take the bread in remembrance of your body broken for us. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Lord, again, we thank you. The fact that you were willing to die a criminal's death in my place. Also that I could have a relationship with you and could join you in heaven for eternity. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. If you're new here, or if maybe you haven't paid attention for this long in the message, good, it's good to know some people are still listening. Know that as the worship team leads us in these next two songs, that there's going to be prayer partners in the back of the room. And they're back there just for that, to pray for you. Or maybe they're back there to help you understand this more fully, to understand the gospel, the good news, that Jesus came and died for you, that he didn't stay in the tomb, but he rose again on the third day. And of course, that's what we'll celebrate on Easter. Maybe you need help understanding that. I don't know. And I don't know where you are. But I know where I've been and I know where I am because of Jesus. Amen. And I only am where I am and am who I am because of Jesus. It's so great to have a personal relationship with your Creator, God Almighty. Think about it. It's so amazing that you can have a relationship with Him, that you can talk to Him. And He looks at you as a friend, as a brother, as a sister. It's amazing. And I just want you to know that there's prayer partners in the back. If you need to do business with the Lord, don't leave here with unfinished business. Today is the day of salvation. If you've been gone too long, Jesus is waiting. It's time to come back. Throw the keys at his feet. It's all yours, Jesus. Everything, every room of my life. And if you don't know the Lord, it's time to do business with the Lord. You feel that tug on your heart? I would argue that that's Jesus, that that's the Holy Spirit. Because in the book of John in chapter 6, we're told that you come to Jesus when you're drawn by the Father. I can't save you. Only Jesus can. There are prayer partners in the back, but don't leave here today with unfinished business. Will you pray with me?
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure if you haven't already to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.